And we're on page 10 of the booklet, so I'm impressed that they are personalised, which means, of course, that if you leave yours hanging around the room, I might go and check what notes you've made, and I'll be able to find out who you are. Richard Buse, formerly of All Souls, tells the story of doing the same thing. He found a discarded handout in the back of the room and went to look at it, as it's ill-advised the speaker should do. And at the top it said something like, the cross, Richard Buse, and there were a couple of lines of notes. And then the pen dropped to the bottom of the page, where there was a very large and intricate picture of an elephant. So if you're bored, do that, but if you leave it around, I'll know who you are. A couple of preliminary things. Firstly, this book, The Cross, is pretty much a transcript of what I'm going to say this weekend, obviously apart from me saying this, but which would be a bit weirdly self-referential. But therefore, I suggest you don't buy it until the end unless you want to join in at the appropriate points, because that's what it is. So it might be a useful summary. So if you haven't got everything down in the notes, that's okay. You'll be able to find lots of it there. The second thing to say is to explain the orange, which you'll see is at the top of four of the sessions. You know what one looks like, but if you're on page 10, you'll see a picture of an orange. And this is because of an objection I have to the way that theologians often speak about the cross. And it's quite common to find people talking about models of the atonement. And we'll look at different models this weekend. We'll look at penal substitution. We'll look at the defeat of Satan. We'll look at the model Christian life. I want to take issue with that description, models of the atonement, because it sounds like, by calling it a model, it sounds like it's something that's not really true. It's just something that we've made up as an analogy. And actually, the things we're going to look at are really true. Also, it sounds like they're just human theological approximations, things we've come up with to try to describe it. And they're not that either. They're things that God has said. So they're not models of the atonement. They're aspects or facets of what God has said about the cross. And of course, the other crucial thing about models is it makes it sound like you can choose one. So I could say, you know, which model of the cross do you find the most helpful? And someone says, well, I'm a conservative evangelical at that, you know, extremely fundamentalist church in Kensington, and say, inevitably, I believe in penal substitution. And they say, oh yes, that's exactly what I expected. But I prefer to think of the cross as if it's an either or thing. And it's not either or, because these are all things that God has told us about the cross. So my analogy for that is an orange. Here's an orange. Oranges are round, segmented, contain orange juice, and are orange. Okay? Those are all things that are true about an orange. It'd be very odd, wouldn't it, if you came to me and said, oh, well, Andrew, I know that for you, the thing about the orange is that they contain orange juice, but I prefer to think of oranges as being round. No, this is not an either-or thing. All of those things are true about an orange, and all of these things are true about the cross. So don't go for an either-or. It's a stupid illustration, but every time you see the orange in the handout, you'll remember, ah, yes, these things are mutually true rather than being either-or alternatives. That's my first daft illustration. We're looking at the cross, and we're going to begin with penal substitution. The cross itself is not well understood. We heard that reading from 1 Corinthians. It is foolishness to the outside world. And I shared last night how odd it would be to go to the jewellers in advance of Valentine's Day and ask whether he could provide you with some electric chair cufflinks for your beloved. That would seem very, very strange, wouldn't it? And yet, many people in our world, without understanding it, wear an object of torture and execution around their necks. It isn't well understood. And particularly penal substitution is not well understood. This is facet of the cross number one. And it is vilified and hated. So let's begin with someone we'd expect to hate it, our favourite household name atheist, Richard Dawkins. In The God Delusion, he writes this: I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as sadomasochistic, barbaric, and repellent. If God wanted to forgive us, why not just forgive us, rather than having his son tortured in the process? He goes on to say that he thinks that this doctrine is responsible for the sanctioning of violence in society. There's Richard Dawkins. And you might expect that, but then closer to home, here is a bishop in the Church of England, not that close to home, fortunately, probably not a bishop we'd agree with, but here's the Bishop of Buckingham. If you remember, there was the scandal that came out in Channel 4 about somebody sort of distantly associated with Christian camps, but who had abused children. And the Bishop of Buckingham piled in to say, oh, well, of course, it's inevitable because of what they believe about the cross. These are his words, Alan Wilson. Of course, the theology that these people, I think that's us, by the way, the theology that these people bring to the table very often has an element of violence and sort of nastiness in it, a kind of element of punitive behaviour. God is seen as this punitive figure who's somehow out to get people. And I suppose it does blind people to what's going on in front of them sometimes when there is that kind of violent basic theology. There's Bishop Buckingham alleging that penal substitution is responsible for child abuse. And then even more close to home, and this is, I think, quite disturbing, Bishop, or former Bishop Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, now professor in Scotland, in his latest book, I think probably his worst book. Here's some words from the review by Peter Adam on the Australian Gospel Coalition website, which I recommend. Peter Adam says, he damns the traditional doctrine of penal substitution by constantly referring to it as pagan and capricious. Quote, paganizing, angry God punishing Jesus. Quote, divine petulance. Quote, capricious or malevolent divinity, longing to kill someone, happening to light upon a convenient, innocent victim. Quotes, rescue this substitution from its pagan captivity. Quotes, an arbitrary and abstract punishment meted upon an innocent victim. Quote, the paganized vision of an angry God looming over the world and bent on blood. So everyone hates it. Richard Dawkins hates it. The Bishop of Buckingham hates it. One of the most brilliant writers, theologically, of our age, even though we might disagree with him, hates it. But we ought to love it. And my task in this first session is to persuade us why and to equip you to defend this even against bishops and professors. That's our aim. So it's an ambitious aim. Penal substitution simply means a penalty swap. That's all it is. We deserve a penalty for our sin. Jesus takes it instead. A penalty swap. But actually the kind of theology of the cross you come up with, or you side with, well, partly it depends on whether you read the Bible, but partly it depends on what you think the problem is that it has to solve. And I think one of the reasons that penal substitution is so unpopular is because our world has a different definition of what is wrong. And in particular, we buy into what I call the Bob the Builder complex. The technical word for it is Pelagianism. It's an ancient heresy. But to make it simpler, it is the theology of Bob the Builder. If I were to say to you, Bob the Builder,
can he fix it?
Bob the Builder,
yes he can.
Now that is an example of mass indoctrination, isn't it, by the BBC. Very, very frightening that we all know that. And it might be fun for a kids' TV show, but theologically speaking, it is a heresy. Can we fix it? No. But Pelagianism says, yes, we can. Pelagianism isn't a denial of sin. It's quite difficult, isn't it, to plausibly deny that evil exists. I mean, some people try to, but even the atheist wriggles when you say, what, seriously, what, terrorism is just random, it's morally neutral. And even the atheist winces a bit at that. It's quite difficult. You just open the newspapers, you can see examples of evil. Pelagianism doesn't deny the existence of evil. It just denies that we are trapped by evil. Evil exists, but it doesn't bind us. We are, in principle, able to escape from it by ourselves. So here it is in the words of Pelagius himself. As I read this, by the way, it probably won't sound too much like a heresy to you, because these ideas are so commonplace. But it is a heresy. It was condemned by the church. See if you can spot what is so wrong. It was because God wished to bestow on the rational creature the gift of doing good of his own free will and the capacity to exercise free choice by implanting in man the possibility of choosing either alternative that he made it his peculiar right to be what he wanted to be, so that with his capacity for good and evil, he could do either quite naturally, and then bend his will in the other direction too. See what he's saying? He's not denying that we can do evil. He's just saying it's equally possible for us to do good. We have free choice. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? It's as possible for you to choose to lead a good life as for you to lead a sinful life. And then if you want to see how it's crept into our world, I think it's in almost every Hollywood film, but here it is in Spider-Man 3. I'm afraid I really am that sad that now when I go and see films, I pause thinking, oh my goodness, that was plagiarism, and then try and write down the quote. So don't go to the cinema with me, but here it is in Spider-Man. I'll try and do it without the accent. Whatever comes our way, it's very tempting, isn't it? You've got to say it in a Hollywood voice. Whatever comes our way, whatever battle we have raging inside us, we always have a choice. My friend Harry taught me that. He chose to be the best of himself. It's the choices that make us who we are, and we can choose to do what's right. Now, if you remember the film, it's not a particularly good film, but this is the one with the slimy black gunge that covers you. And when the gunge takes hold of you, then you're evil. But with real willpower, you can peel the gunge off. So you have the... It's not easy to do what's good, but it is possible to do what's good if you master your own demons and express the good. Now, if that's your view of humans, we're corrupt, but we're morally free, then the only thing that the cross has to do is persuade us to find within ourselves the impetus for good that is there. I've already got the freedom to do what's good. I've just got to be really motivated to fight for the good. And even as I say that, you'll recognise that, won't you, in Hollywood, almost every film. You just need to be spurred on. So, what about the cross? I mean, the cross is excellent, isn't it? Because it's inspiring. Here is self-sacrifice. Here is great love. Here is giving for the sake of others. And I see that and it stirs within me all of this intrinsic nobility and desire to do what's right. And so it moves me. I suspect that is the impact that a film like The Passion of the Christ has on most of its viewers, right? It's inspiring. It is moving. And I say, yes, I now want to follow his example and do what's right. Well, if you're a Pelagian, that's all that you need. You don't need a penalty swap. You just need an inspiring example. Though it does still beg the question, why is dying an inspiring example? I mean, dying for a cause, maybe, but just dying to show solidarity is not obviously a help. So imagine I were to say, you know, it's a terrible thing that Christians in Syria are being murdered by Islamic State, and in order to demonstrate my loving solidarity with them, I'm going to climb to the top of the Gherkin, open the window, if there are windows, I don't know if they open, but get outside somehow, and leap off. It's not obvious that that would be loving. I mean, it would be maybe, psychiatrically troubling. It would be misconceived. Why is a death a demonstration of love unless it achieves something? So even on that reading, there's a question. But actually, the fundamental problem with Pelagianism is that Jesus denies it. Bob the Builder, can you fix it? Well, spiritually speaking, Bob the Builder, no, you can't. Jesus says we have a problem that we can't fix. Now, if I were to ask you as a Christian, what is our problem? Probably you would say, our problem is our guilt, and that's a good example. That's a good answer. So turn, for example, to Romans chapter 3, the summary of the prosecution case against humanity. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul comes to a climax of his argument. As it's written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless, no one who does good, not even one. You notice the repetition. This is universal. No one, not no one, no one, no one. All together, no one, not one. This is everybody. And notice, therefore, that it is much more pessimistic than we are about human life and morality. And surely there are some evil people, we know that, the extreme terrorist types, but then there are good people like us. No, there aren't, says Paul. There's only one category and everyone's in it. And people are not righteous. Notice, even, verse 11, no one even seeks for God. Again, that challenges our narrative, doesn't it? We say, people are searching for spiritual truth. I told you last night, I went to this very, very exasperating symposium on Thursday, organised by the chairman of BUPA, under the auspices of his search for spiritual truth. And he gathered all these professors and theologians and spiritual thinkers. And Paul would say, no, it wasn't a manifestation of his search for truth. It was a manifestation of our hiding from truth. No one seeks for God. And I think that was borne out in the way that the afternoon went. And but Dick Lucas, the previous rector of the church that I used to be a member of, great historical hero of the faith, I remember him saying, well, of course, we need to revise some of Jesus' teaching to reflect our modern spiritual understanding. Because take, for example, the parable of the lost sheep. Now, we'll have to change that into the parable of the lost shepherd. Here are the sheep. Everyone's searching for God. I wonder where the shepherd can be. The sheep say, is he over here? Well, I don't know. I've been looking for spiritual truth for years and God seems to be hiding. And one sheep says, oh, I think I might have found him in this vision I've had. Or another sheep says, oh, maybe he's hiding over here. Jesus says, no, it's not the shepherd that's hiding. It's the sheep that are hiding. No one is seeking for God. No one is even looking for the truth. They've turned aside from it. They're not righteous. And not righteous in Romans is a big problem because God is righteous. And a righteous God has a problem with unrighteous people. In fact, we've already read in Romans about God's righteous judgment that must be revealed. Not his flying off the handle because he got out of bed on the wrong side, but his settled right hostility to evil. The kind of anger that if you're not angry, it makes you morally less. So, for example, when I read in the Evening Standard about the latest stabbing of a teenager outside a chicken shop in a road that I used to live in or around the corner from a friend, which we all do, it makes me very angry. And I hope it makes you angry. A teenage life taken. And then they always insist on going into much more detail than I can really stomach. You know, they tell you he was stabbed 30 times. You just imagine that. By a gang of people. I mean, it is monstrously wrong in our city. And if you were to think about that, oh, well, I don't really care. I mean, you know, what is it? Just murder. I mean, it just happens. There'd be something deficient in that response. Because a morally right response to evil is to be angry. But the problem in Romans is God is righteous. His judgment is right. And we are unrighteous. There's no one righteous, not even one. It's as if God were to type into his divine Google search engine. I suppose that's his mind, isn't it? Because he knows everything. But he asks his mind. Righteous person, he types in. Enter. And the box came up that you used to get in Google in the old days. I don't think you do anymore. That says, your search generated no hits. There is nobody. Well, that's our problem. We're familiar with that. But there's another aspect to the problem that we're in. It's not just the problem of our sin. It's the problem of forgiving sin. I think for lots of people, if there is a God at all, then okay, I've messed up. But that's okay because God is a forgiving God. And as one French philosopher put it, God will forgive us. That is his job. Except he said it in French, obviously. But it's okay, sin's not a problem because God's an expert in forgiving sin. But when we pause to think about it, we realise that actually forgiving sin is also a problem. And it is a huge problem. God can't easily forgive sin. Why? Number one, because of his justice. God can't sweep sin under the carpet because of his justice. I already said that God's judgment is righteous. Romans chapter 2, he gives to each person according to what they've done. But then if we look in the Old Testament, we discover again and again that God despises injustice. So, for example, in the book of Proverbs 17, Verse 15. These verses all say the same thing. I just wanted to show you how widespread it was. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God hates it when guilty people are justified, when they're acquitted. He hates that. Or in Isaiah, we'll switch, jump to the last one. There's a whole series of woes that Isaiah pronounces against a wicked society. A whole string of them. The last one is this, chapter 5, verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. God says, woe to you. So this is a society that's so corrupt that the judge turns up to court inebriated and you slip him a £50 note and he'll change the outcome. And God hates that. That, of course, that happens in parts of the world. That is commonplace in the corrupt regimes, where if you're on the right side of the government, you get an easy time in the courtroom. And if you're a political enemy, you get a rough deal. And God says, woe to that. He hates that. But see the problem if God is not going to be a hypocrite. God hates it when evil is overlooked by human courts. So how can he do the same thing? You imagine I was a judge in the Old Bailey and someone comes in and they're guilty of rape. And I say, well, you know, you're guilty, but I'm a loving kind of judge. So I'll let you off. In what sense is that any kind of love? Well, love may be to the perpetrator, not love for the victim. Love that denies justice. God isn't interested in that kind of love. Problem one, his justice. Problem two, God's truthfulness. What was the first promise in the whole Bible? I think the earliest promise in the Bible is Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where God says to Adam and Eve, of the tree in the midst of the garden you shall not eat. For, here's the promise, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The first commandment, the first promise, if you eat of this tree, you will die. But you remember, just one chapter later, the serpent enters the garden, or speaks up in the garden, and he says the opposite. He says to Eve, you will not surely die. So we've got two promises in the Garden of Eden. God's promise, you'll die if you eat. Serpent's promise, you won't die if you eat. One of them, only one of them can be true. So here's the question. When Eve then takes some of the fruit and eats it and gives it to her husband and he eats of it, what is going to happen next? God says, oh, I wish you hadn't done that because I did tell you not to, but I'm a forgiving God, and I'll give you another chance. Look, just don't do it next time. Who is telling the truth in the garden in the first place? Answer, Satan is. He was right. You won't die. God's bluffing. God's exaggerating. God's just threatening you. He won't follow through. And God's word can't be trusted. Well, that is inconceivable. And Athanasius, and by the way, sometimes we assume that the, I used to think, as I was a science student by training, and I used to think, therefore, books written more recently are better than books written a long time ago. And that, in science, that's usually true. As in, you know, the fifth edition of whatever textbook you've got has got some new discoveries in and got some mistakes corrected. And so you, in general, you want the latest edition. But theologically, it really isn't true because people a long time ago saw things in many ways much, much more clear than we do. And sadly, none of the modern writers read them. And so Athanasius, right in the fourth century, his book on the cross is much, much better than probably anything written since. And it's called On the Incarnation. It's about the cross, but it's about the incarnation because Athanasius' conviction is the reason that God became flesh was so that he could die on the cross. We'll more on that later. But he says this, it would of course have been unthinkable that God should go back on his word and that man, having transgressed, should not die. You've got to die. If God says you're going to die, you have to die. And then Athanasius goes on to ask the question, but how can a forgiving God show mercy to people that he must condemn. And the solution is the cross. Well, what is the solution? If that's our problem, if we don't believe Bob the Builder, if we've got a problem we can't fix, if we've got a problem it's not easy for God to fix because of his justice, because of his truthfulness, what is God to do? The answer is, God put forward Jesus as a penalty swap. His justice is satisfied because sin is punished. His truthfulness is upheld because there is death as he promised there would be. But in his love, the death is the death of his son rather than the death of the sinner. Now, a few years ago, when I was at Oak Hill College, where Mark trained as well, a book came out by a guy called Steve Chalk, who was then quite a famous Christian personality, and he described the cross as an act, he described penal substitution as an act of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed. So he slandered the doctrine, and it was a huge worry because he was on the board of Spring Harvest, which was the biggest Christian festival, I think, in Europe. And he was hugely influential, etc., etc. And we thought, someone needs to reply. And it turns out that people are very busy, and people at the time, two of us were theological students, so we weren't that busy. We had quite a lot of time on our hands. So we basically kidnapped our theological college principal. He was quite busy, but very clever. And we just went to his study pretty much every day, saying, Mike, what's the answer to this? What's the answer to this? What's the answer to this? And we wrote it up in a book to reply to and try and defend penal substitution. We called the book Pierced for Our Transgressions. And the reason was we thought we might as well have our best argument in the title. If you want to argue for penal substitution, where would you go in the Bible? Well, how about Isaiah 53, which says he was pierced for our transgressions. That sounds to me like a penalty swap. There's a penalty being pierced, and it was him that took it. We thought, this is brilliant. It's a knockdown argument. You know, for goodness sake, do these people not even know that Isaiah 53 is in the Bible? And then we started doing some research, and chillingly we discovered they do know that Isaiah 53 is in the Bible. They just have a way of arguing out of it. So the next thing I'm going to say is horrible and, I think, heretical, but I want you to hear the argument. So a guy called Professor Wybray, he's a leading Old Testament scholar, wrote an influential commentary on Isaiah. He says, the trouble is these evangelicals have got it all wrong because they've mistranslated a simple preposition, for. He was pierced for our transgressions. And these evangelicals, they've assumed that means a swap, but of course it doesn't mean that at all. It just means because. He was pierced because of our transgressions. And of course he was. I mean, he was just caught in the crossfire of all sorts of human evil. So, Jewish leaders whose power base was threatened, a Roman governor who didn't care about justice but only pragmatism, what is truth? Roman soldiers who enjoyed the fun of ridiculing their victim, a crowd baying for blood. And Jesus was pierced because of their transgressions. Then along comes Morna Hooker, the professor of New Testament in Cambridge University and Andy Cowan's tutor, I think, in the past. And she adds a rhetorical argument. She said it would be like saying the Jews were gassed for Hitler's transgressions. It's true, isn't it? I mean, they died because of evil things that he did. But no one's suggesting it's substitutionary. These evangelicals have just misunderstood. Now that is, I found that very unsettling, and maybe you're unsettled when you hear it. I thought, here's my best text, and they've whisked it away from me. And it doesn't mean what I thought it meant. However, to encourage you, I think it is possible to answer the professors simply by reading carefully. So what I want us to do is turn to your neighbour. I've written two paragraphs from Isaiah 53. I want you to look at them and come up with as many reasons as you can why Professor Wybrett and Professor Morna Hooker cannot be right. And I think you'll find several of them just in a few minutes. So turn to your neighbour. Have a look. Okay, should we pull resources? Let's draw back together. Anyone got any counter arguments to the professor? I hope you do, because otherwise I'll be very discouraged.
You clearly see God did it. So you quite clearly see that God did it in several bits. Things like, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It makes it a very deliberate act on God's behalf.
Thank you. Yeah, so the agency of God. God wants this to happen, wants him to die. What else does God want? So God's involvement in general, but specifically God's involvement in doing what?
Reconciling us back to him.
Right. That, okay, let's come to that in a second. That's another argument. But something that God does, God lays on him our iniquity. Doesn't sound like just God is letting him suffer from the results of our sin, but God is somehow transferring to or putting on him our sin. And God is active in that. So great argument. So you were saying something else, Jay?
Yeah, there was a purpose to it in order to bring us back to God. So God was being active.
Brilliant. And so as he suffers wrong, we receive good. You get that twice, don't you? The chastisement brought us peace. His wounds, we are healed. So it's a two-way exchange. He gets wounds, I get health. He gets chastisement, I get peace. Which wouldn't make any sense to say that of something like the Holocaust. There's no reciprocal transfer there. Yeah, brilliant. What else?
The offering language.
The offering language, brilliant. Yeah, so that's actually the same Hebrew phrase as is used in the sacrificial system, a sin offering, or a for sin offering. And so you've got the whole of the background of the Levitical sacrificial system as giving you the categories by which you to understand this. This is something offered to God, but this time instead of an animal, it is Jesus himself. Yes. What else? We're doing well.
Jesus himself is also active, so he has bore our sins, so he's not a suffering victim.
Yeah, and the bearing sin language, it's not just bearing consequences, it's bearing sin and consequence. And that's the crucial thing, isn't it? He's suffering because he's being punished for sin that he carries. Brilliant. It's pretty clear. And actually, there's even a colloquium of liberal scholars got together and said, look, it's pretty clear that Isaiah 53 is substitutionary. But then there's one other way of wriggling out of it. So Morn Hooker, in her master's thesis, which got published and was very influential, she says, okay, well, maybe Isaiah 53 is about penal substitution, but who's to say it's got anything to do with Jesus? And then she argues, and she says, well, look, the New Testament, it quotes my Isaiah 53 quite a lot, but isn't it significant that it goes out of its way to avoid the bits of Isaiah 53 that are about a substitution? So, for example, Matthew quotes, by his wounds we are healed, to explain Jesus' healing ministry, or the eunuch that Philip meets on the road is reading from the bit about how Jesus was silent before his slaughterers and didn't fight back. So yeah, there's bits about Jesus' death, but how significant, she says, that it doesn't quote from the penalty swap bit. In fact, she says, they couldn't have avoided it better if they'd tried. To which I want to reply, really, and turn to 1 Peter. You keep looking at Isaiah. When I did with this with students, we did like a quiz show. Should we try this? I know you're all adults, but it's like a quiz show. You have to buzz if you can detect an allusion to Isaiah 53. So you watch Isaiah 53, and I'll read 1 Peter, see if you can detect an allusion. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Well done. You wouldn't be any good at university challenge, but yeah. That we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned. And she describes this as a passing allusion. No, that just won't do, will it? I mean, almost every verse is a verbatim quote. And the entire point that Peter's making is he bore our sins that we might return to God. And he goes on to say in the next chapter, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, which is really a summary of the same thing. So isn't it astonishing what you can get your master's thesis published for? She does acknowledge actually that Peter might be an exception, but then she says, well, it's probably not written by Peter, so I didn't have to worry about it. Well, okay. I mean, if a pair of scissors with the Bible is the only way that you can get your thesis to work, that isn't very impressive, I think. The Bible does believe in a penalty swap. People may not do, but the Bible does. And only a penalty swap enables God to forgive people at the same time as caring about his justice and his truthfulness. It's the only solution, unless you're a Pelagian. If there's a real problem that we can't fix, then only a penalty swap fixes it. Now, sometimes people say that the penal substitution is just a kind of mechanical or mathematical neat thing. And it is neat, and it does work very precisely in a way that maths or mechanics might do. But I don't want us to think about it in a purely abstract theological way. I want us to feel the weight of what actually happened. And so we're going to close this session with some of these final remarks. And I wonder whether, just to get the impact of this, we can have a few different people looking up verses to read to us. So stick out your hand if you're happy to do this. Psalm 75. Somebody? Thanks very much. Isaiah 51. Thank you, Dinkelman. Jeremiah 25. Thank you very much, Joe. Ezekiel 23. Thank you. Can you find Habakkuk 2, Tom? So obviously Jesus knew the scriptures very well, so he would have known all of these scriptures, and I want us to hear them because I'm sure these are in his mind in the Garden of Gethsemane. The rest of us, why don't we turn to Mark 14, and those who are ready with verses in a moment can read them to us as we imagine what Jesus is thinking about as he knows the scriptures. Mark chapter 14, verse 33. Or 32 rather. He went to a place called Gethsemane and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch. What? I mean, this is very, very strange, isn't it? To read this about Jesus, it seems entirely out of character. If you had to summarize Jesus so far in Mark's gospel, I would call him Mr. In Control. He is Mr. Cool and Collected. So, for example, in chapter 4, they're in a storm. They're all about to die. The water is filling the boat. Everyone's panicking. Where is Jesus in the boat, remember? What's he doing? Sleeping on a cushion. I mean, to try and picture a storm and then put a cushion in it doesn't really fit, does it? But Jesus, and he wakes up, well, what are you so worried about? The storm? For goodness sake. Next chapter, Jesus meets a man from among the tombs possessed of 2,000 evil spirits. He is so strong that he can shatter any shackles or chains that people try and use to subdue him. Enormous evil concentrated in one man, beyond human ability to control it. Jesus, just a word, oink, splosh. Demons, think about it, demons dispatched. Mr. In Control. Jesus doesn't get in a fluster when confronted with death or evil. It's just in a day's work for him. And then Mr. In Control says, I'm greatly sorrowful. Please stay awake. I mean, since when has Jesus been afraid of the dark? Since when has Jesus needed his friends to help him? I mean, this is absolutely a reversal of what we've seen anywhere in his ministry. And then he explains why. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Of all the things to be terrified of, why be afraid of a cup? Well, because Jesus knows the scriptures. And I suspect here are the scriptures going through his mind as he is so distressed in the garden. Psalm 75, verse 8, please.
For at the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs.
Isaiah 51.
Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering.
Jeremiah 25.
Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.
Ezekiel 23.
This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you will drink it and drain it dry, and chew on its pieces, and you will tear your breasts. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Habakkuk 2.
You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory.
These are scriptures that describe God's anger in terms of wine. It's not the right colour, but wine of God's anger in a cup. And it's destined in the Old Testament variously for the wicked of the earth, for the pagan nations, even for Israel itself, when she is turned away from God. All of God's anger, you drink it, the effects are shame and exposure and a sword and desolation and agony, and it's a horrible picture. And I guess if I'm honest, there'll be quite a lot in the cup that I ought to drink. If God knows everything I've thought, said and done, and if he's a righteous God, he's going to have a problem with lots of things in my life. Maybe we should be fuller than that. Andrew Satch's cup. Jesus' cup, I mean, there's nothing he's ever done, is there, that was displeasing to his father. So there's nothing to face. No anger, no moral problem with anything in Jesus' life. And Jesus says, I'll swap you. Jesus' cup, Andrew Satch's cup. And it does make sense, mathematically, mechanically, but you could never speak of it dispassionately, could you? It is a beautiful and an extraordinary thing. And the Bible says the greatest demonstration that God loves us, God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this truth of penal substitution. Thank you. It's one of the glorious facets of the cross that you have revealed to us. Lord, we love this truth. We love that you are loving and forgiving and merciful at the same time as being just and true. Thank you that you're not willing to compromise the one side of your character for the sake of the other, but you hold them consistently. We praise you, Lord, for the incredible costs that you paid in order to have us back. And Father, we pray that we would love this and praise you for it, and we pray that we would defend it. Lord, we are very concerned that in our denomination there should be bishops who could deny this or slander it. There could be professors in our universities who undermine it. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that we would be clear and we'd hold to it all of our lives and that we would contend for it before others, for Jesus' sake. Amen.